21, taken from Psalm 44. We note the fourth stanza. No trust will I place in my strength to defend, nor yet on my sword as a safeguard depend. In thee who hast saved us and put them to shame, we boast all the day, ever praising thy name. Let us sing all four stanzas of Psalter 121. Our scripture reading this afternoon is Exodus chapter 17. Exodus 17. The text of this afternoon's sermon is verses 8 through 16 of this chapter. Exodus 17. Now all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys, according to the commandment of the Lord, and pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said unto them, "Why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord?" And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses, and said, "Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt, to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst?" And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, "What shall I do unto this people, they be almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thine hand, and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, Is the Lord among us or not? Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, Choose us out men, and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill, with the rod of God in mine hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him, and fought Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. It came to pass, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. When he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side, and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, Write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar, and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. And he said, Because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Thus far we read God's holy word. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, it must certainly raise the question of whether or not we have in the attitude of Israel and their going to battle a wonder in and of itself. In the immediately preceding context, we have the children of Israel merely and simply under the burden of a thirst. And out of that thirst, they showed and proved what kind of people they were, chiding with Moses, tempting God, and as it were by their complaining, seeking immediate destruction from God's hand, thereby proving God that while they provoked him to anger with their stubbornness and with their rebellion, God provided them their need, giving to them simply, without any word in reprisal, water for them to drink and to be satisfied. And we also think of such a people in the light of what was said to them before, or said of them before, in Exodus chapter 13, verse 17, as we have explained to us why the Lord led Israel out of Egypt the way that he did, bringing them to the Red Sea. We have in Exodus 13, verse 17, It came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, Lest peradventure the people repent when they see war and they return to Egypt. They spoke before, on the occasion at Rephidim, of their water, saying, Would to God we had died in the land of Egypt, rather than being killed by Moses and Aaron in the wilderness of thirst. Egypt was in their hearts. Egypt was on their minds. And yet here, when the children of Israel are confronted with war against Amalek, we have here not a word of them returning to Egypt, but as Joshua was commanded, so he chose out men of Israel, and so Israel went to war with Amalek. Do we have here a wonder wonder in the hearts, the minds of the men of Israel, that they must go and prove not merely themselves in this battle against Amalek, but to prove God's protection of them and God strengthening them for this great battle. Whether Israel murmured, whether Israel expressed reluctance to go back to Egypt, we find not a word of it here, perhaps omitted for this purpose and this reason. Because the point must be the battle is to be won only by God's help and by God's help alone. His work is crucial. His work is critical if Israel is to have any victory at all. And that's what must certainly be on the foreground for us as we consider this passage. Really, in this battle, apart from what comes out of Israel's hearts, they are proved. What is proved of them on the field of battle is that they are weak. They are helpless. And they must be destroyed by Amalek. They must be. The only reason why they are not destroyed by Amalek, the only reason why they obtain the victory over the Amalekites is this, because of Moses standing there on the top of the hill, holding his hands up in the air, and his hands being held up by Aaron and by Hur. The victory for the church of Jesus Christ is never in the church's own strength, never in the church's own power, never by the church's own skill, but always by the care and the mercy of God for her. And that is what we must know in all our warfare in the present day, our great need of God's help. So we consider then this text under the theme, Israel's victory over Amalek. First of all, we consider the warfare. Secondly, the victory. And then finally, the memorial. Let's think of these two nations brought against each other in the battle really as an expression of the antithesis itself between God's people and the people of the world. These two nations, these two peoples are opposite of each other. We think of Israel. What is this people of Israel but a brand new people? We might say they have been really just born. Before, they were people having no identity other than being a family living on the border of another nation, another people. And as they became great, as they became numerous, they simply really became slaves of the nation next to them, namely Egypt. Their whole identification, their whole purpose was the service of their masters or their captors in Egypt. So, or only so recently, had they been delivered, made free, redeemed by God out from under Egypt to be His people, to live, to grow, and to prosper under His care, but that knowledge, that care, that identity of who they were as a nation only beginning. Secondly, as concerning this battle, Israel was wholly and altogether untested. It had been their privilege to be delivered. It had been their privilege to be delivered through the destruction of their great enemy, the nation of Egypt. It was also their privilege to see merely, to see only their deliverance accomplished for them by the hand of their God. He did it all for them. Theirs was only to look, to see, and to know and enjoy all that God had done for them. Never had they gone to war. Never had they been tested. In fact, the motivation of the Lord revealed to us in Scripture for leading them the way that He did was to avoid war for them, lest they should return and go back to Egypt. They were people also attractive. They were loaded down with the wealth of the Egyptians. They had with them their flocks, their herds, their sheep, their cattle, and their goats. But what made them especially an attractive target to the Amalekites was the water that they had received from God from the rock. They had plenty of water, necessary staple item in the wilderness. We may be sure that Amalek had intelligence. They understood from reports that they'd gotten from their spies of this new nation, so loaded down with riches and having plenty of water to drink. Now, on the other side of this warfare is the nation of Amalek. I want to see who and what kind of people this is. Theirs is a long, long history. We find that in Numbers chapter 24, verse 20, in the prophecy of Balaam. This is what Balaam said about Amalek in his prophecy, Numbers 24, verse 20. That is, as when he, Balaam, looked on Amalek, he took up his parable and said, Amalek was the first of the nations, but his latter end shall be that he shall perish forever. Amalek was the first of the nations. That is, when God dispersed the people of the world from the Tower of Babel, and we read in the following chapter, in the same chapter, the nations that were begotten from Babel by God's work of confusing their tongues. According to this prophecy of Balaam, this word of God out of Balaam's mouth, Amalek was the first nation that was to be formed. We want to understand from this that these nations formed now in opposition to God. Their primary focal unit of rebellion against God had been their gathering at the Tower of Babel. Let us gather, let us build this tower, let us remain a people gathered here, lest we be scattered abroad. But then once God scattered those nations, they again organized as national units in rebellion against God. So we have the way of these nations in Psalm 2, wherefore do the nations rage and the peoples imagine a vain thing, seeking to cast off the yoke and the bonds that God has put upon them. Among all these nations, Amalek was the first. They therefore had experience. They had understanding. They had insights. And they had those insights especially in a military way. They were a people and a nation of nomads. We find that in Judges chapter 6, verse 5, where we see them, God used them as to chase in Israel together with the Midianites. Read of that in Judges chapter 6, verse 3. And so it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites and the children of the east, even they came up against them. And they encamped against them, that is Israel, and destroyed the increase of the earth till thou come unto Gaza, and left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor ass. Then the manner of their coming up is described here in verse 5. They came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came as grasshoppers for multitude, for both they and their camels were without number, and they entered into the land to destroy it. The Amalekites were a nation that lived in tents and moved about upon the ground. Now that meant that they had to be a warlike people. Going among all the nations that were settled, they could expect to be attacked by them, and had to have the means to defend themselves against those whom they attacked. But also they were used to fighting for their territory, to take it in order to live there for whatever time they desired. And they also were moving army that kept their supplies simply with them. They didn't have to go back to a home base or their homeland to be supplied, nor that they might go out again in warfare. All they needed for warfare by way of support, they had with them constantly. They're proved, they were experienced, and so they came to war against Israel. Amalek came on the offensive, and Israel was immediately upon the defensive. That's set clearly before us in Exodus chapter 17, verse 8. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. Therefore, this is not a fight merely for territory. This is a fight for existence itself. Israel's entire national existence was threatened by the forces of the Amalekites, and they looked simply at being overwhelmed and taken by them altogether. Amalek certainly must have thought that Israel was an easy target. Now the question is, what is to be done? How is Israel to be not only defended but saved from such a people bent on their destruction? We have simple, clear words from Moses, what is to be done. Verse 9, Moses said to Joshua, "Choose us out men and go out, fight with Amalek." Joshua is here first introduced as one who is to lead an army, namely the children of Israel in their warfare against another nation. And Joshua is simply told to choose out men. Go here, go there, go throughout the families of Israel. And as you might see a man able, strong, take him. Gather them up and bring them out under your command. Lead them into battle. Such simple words. How is it to be done? What about strategy? What about force? What about preparation? What is to be done? We know nothing of that. The simplest thing, supposing that they will find what arms, what swords, what spears, what bows and arrows they might have to take to the warfare. But then we have given to us a separation. Joshua and these chosen men must go to war against Israel, while Moses stands apart from them. Verse 9, tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. What must we make of all this? This is, as we shall see in the third point, Israel's first war. It is to be instructive for them. It is to be a pattern. It is to be a template for all future wars. Here they must learn how to fight. Here they must learn how to carry on warfare against all their enemies until they are at last fully triumphant and fully secure. This is a proving ground now, not just for Israel, but for you and for me. How must we fight? We must fight. We must fight. Your calling is to be equipped. Your calling is to be trained in warfare. Your calling is to take to yourself the equipment that you need in this battle. We war not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the knowledge of man in high places. Our battle, being spiritual, requires not spear, not sword, not bow and arrow, not gun, not tank, not aircraft, but requires the Word of God. It requires spiritual armor of God, the righteousness of God as our breastplate, for a helmet, the hope of salvation, our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel. Spiritual armament we must have and be trained in, ready to use in our spiritual battle. Now understand how this passage is meant to apply to us in this way. It is said to you and me, I choose you. I choose you. You are a soldier. You go to the battle. The question is never asked, would you like to go? The question is never asked, do you think you are equipped? Do you think you can handle the pressures of the war? You are enlisted, or I should say drafted, and you must go to the front, and you must take up arms and go to this war. It is the necessity of every single Christian to be fully involved in this fight. Now, you and I must also pay attention to the kind of separation that we have given to us in verse 9. Verse 9 tells us that Joshua, while he leads these chosen men into battle against Amalek, Moses is going to go elsewhere. He's going to go to the top of the hill of God with the rod of God in his hand. But Joshua and all the chosen men of Israel, they must go out in order to fight. And here is presented to you and me a temptation. The temptation is really out of a spiritual laziness. It is this. I don't really need to fight. I don't really need to train. I don't really need to make sure that I'm equipped, because God has his counsel. I'm predestinated. I've been chosen in Christ. I'm going to be saved. There's the perseverance of the saints. God will save all his own people. I don't need to do anything. There's Moses on the mountain with the rod in his hand. He will get us the victory. And therefore, I need not fight. Such a way of thinking, and to yield to such a temptation, does not truly, really recognize the sovereignty of God. In fact, such a way of thinking denies God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty is twofold. First of all, he is sovereign indeed according to his eternal decree. All the outcome of church history, even that portion written by us in our lives, has been all predetermined. The victory is ours, sealed to us, assured to us through Jesus Christ our Lord. That is only one aspect of God's sovereignty. The other aspect of God's sovereignty is this: he has sovereignly commanded you and me to go to the battle. He has sovereignly commanded you and me to fight and to war, to take up the weapons that he has given to us, to use the strength that he has given to us, and to use them to our very best ability to stand for his cause in the midst of his world. Now, how do those two fit together? They fit together this way. As you hear God's command sovereignly calling you to the battlefield, and as you gather up your weapons and your strength to go to this warfare, then, and in that way, are you and I assured that the victory is truly ours, that it has been predestinated for us, and that it is truly going to be ours as the outcome of this battle under God's sovereign rule and under his grace. Unless we go out to the field of battle, unless we go forward to fight, we simply cannot have that confidence. We cannot have that peace that God will be with us and God will give to us the proper and the right outcome. And that's what we must learn then as we see the victory that God gave to Israel in this warfare. In this battle, there are two places that we must see in coordination. We must see, first of all, the field of battle, as we have already described it, Israel engaging Amalek, the two nations fighting against each other in this great, this bitter, and this deep warfare. But then we must also see another place, the top of the hill that Moses identified to Joshua. Now, we want to see Moses' instruction given to Joshua in this way, that when Moses told Joshua what he was going to do the next day, when Moses said to Joshua, the hill, imagine Moses pointing and saying, that hill, see that hill? I am going to go up there with the rod of God in mine hand, understanding that Joshua and the men of Israel would be able to look at that hill and see Moses and Aaron and Hur on the top of that hill as they fought against Amalek. Moses went there to see as well as to be seen. In that respect, we must see the battle as a coordination between these two places and what took place in each of those places throughout the battle. We have the beginning of the battle this way, that Moses held up his hand, according to verse 11, so that Israel prevailed. Israel prevailed. Israel grew stronger. Israel waxed greater in battle. They were able to push the Amalekites away from them and to destroy the Amalekites as they fought. Then something else happened in verse 11. When Moses let down his hand, then Amalek prevailed. It could be seen, Israel knew that they had to yield more and more territory. They saw their men falling on the field of battle. And Moses could see Israel being pushed back by the Amalekites now in this warfare. Then as soon as Moses raised his hand with his rod in it again, then the battle turned and the battle changed. Then we find that Moses simply could not keep holding up his arms. He had to lower it. And then he saw Amalek beginning to prevail. So what he did, he moved his rod into his other hand, began to hold that up. When he held that up, he saw that Amalek began to lose and Israel began to prevail again. But then that hand, that arm grew weak and heavy, and he had to lower it again, and as he lowered it, he could see the whole tide of the battle changing. Amalek began to prevail. Israel began to lose their territory. So finally, Moses settled upon a solution. Aaron and Hur brought to Moses a rock, and he might sit down upon that rock in the view of all Israel. And with Aaron on one side and Hur on the other side, they held up his arms with his rod in one hand all day long, until finally we read that at the end of the day, Joshua vanquished Amalek, laid them low even to the ground. So Israel gained the victory. Now we must not only think of that victory from the top of that hill, from Moses' viewpoint. It is more important, especially as we identify ourselves with Israel fighting on the ground, that we look from the field of battle up to the top of that hill. What do we see? Amid all the clash of weapons, the groans of dying men, the back and forth of the battlefield, this must be most evident. Every soldier in Israel had his eye really upon two things. He had his eye upon the enemy. He had his eye upon what that enemy was doing, what he had to do to that enemy to destroy him and vanquish him. But he had his other eye upon the top of that hill, where Moses' hands up in the air. Would they? Could they? Were they going to win in this battle, or would Amalek prevail? And they had to learn in this very close, this very powerful way, two things. two things. The first thing that they had to learn was that Amalek must destroy them. They had to lose that territory. They had to lose that ground. They had to lose those men. Because they had to know in that very close, painful, shameful way of losing territory that they had no strength in themselves against Amalek. They had no talent for war. They had no capability for battle. They had nothing. They were defenseless, and they must lose with Moses' hands down. The second thing that they must know is that they are strong. They are capable. They are strong for warfare. They are adept with their weapons with Moses' hands up in the air. The battle depends not on them, but on Moses. Moses' position itself, in that very physical, material way, they had to learn. That they could not expect victory at all, but they could expect only defeat without the help of the Lord their God to make them strong. So it must be for Israel, for Moses, also for us to see that we must always look upward. We must also learn that in all the defeats, the failures that we encounter as we go to the field of warfare, as we engage in the spiritual battle, when we are tempted and we fail and we sin, it must be most evident that we are not looking in the right place. We relied on our own strength, our own power, our own wisdom to win. And it is far better to fail. It is far better to fail and prove our weakness than to succeed and prove our strength. Our only strength, we must learn, we must know, comes from looking to God, relying upon Him and His Word, His strength, His blessings, and His promise in order to prevail in this spiritual battle. And so we must learn well the lesson that is given here. It is not left for us in looking at this word of God to ask ourselves the question, what place should this war occupy in the history of Israel? It's not ours to ask what this battle should occupy in the history of Israel as written or in the minds of Israel as it contemplates its enemies. It is clearly set out before us at the end of this battle when Israel has gotten the victory. Verse 14, the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. We have two things there. First of all, take a book. Write in that book this victory. Write in this book this warfare. Write in this book what happened in this warfare, what Moses said to Joshua, what Joshua did as a result of what Moses told him to do, and what Moses did, and the relationship between this two, what we have in Exodus 17, verses 8 through 16. Write it down for a memorial. Secondly, it's not enough that this should be written down in a book and put away somewhere. The Lord commanded Moses to rehearse this in the ears of Joshua. Joshua was there. This was his own living memory, and certainly an impressive memory, to go out to warfare for the very first time, to know the outcome, to know what was seen, what was felt on that field of battle. How could Joshua not remember it? And yet the Lord here commanded Moses to rehearse it, not once, not twice, but over and over again in the ears of Joshua. So there are two points of memory. Then there is also a third, the building of an altar as a memorial or as a reminder. What is that altar? We find in the book of Joshua the same thing happening over and over and over again. The record of Joshua is not only a record of the conquest of Canaan, it is also a record of remembrances. Here and there, take this pile of stone, set them up, build an altar here. This and that done all over as points of history. So it is here, we can say the very first occasion in Exodus 17, verses 8 through 36. Here is this altar built and given this name, Jehovah Nissi. That is Jehovah, my banner. Jehovah, my banner. This altar was established and set up to be a memorial of this war. Now, what was that war? Whose war? Was it Amalek's war? No. Was it Israel's war? No. It was the Lord's war. We have that given to us in the last verse. The Lord has sworn that he will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. It's his war to fight against Amalek, and Israel's privilege is to be taken up and used by God in this warfare. This is the significance of this battle. It is the first of many. We see that as the word, first of all, in verse 16 of a constant battle, the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. This is not the first vanquishing. This vanquishing will happen over and over again. Amalek will constantly rise up, as it were, from the ashes to grow strong and to take on Israel again in the days of Gideon, in the days of Samuel, and even going into the days of Esther. You can see that in Esther chapter 3, verse 1. The young people, as we study this chapter in our Bible study, Lord willing, we want to see how Haman is identified in Esther 3, verse 1. The great enemy of Mordecai and of the people of the Jews. And this also will help to explain why Haman hated the Jews. Esther chapter 3, verse 1. This verse records the promotion of Haman. After these things, did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, advanced him and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. Now, we may gather from this mention and identification of Haman who he is. Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. In fact, Josephus mentions in his history that Haman was descended from the kingly line of the Amalekites. So you go to 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 8. 1 Samuel 15, verse 8. We have the king of the Amalekites identified. It says in verse 7, Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur, that is, over against Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. So there Agag is mentioned as the king of the Amalekites. We also have him mentioned in Numbers 24, verse 7. Numbers 24, verse 7, we looked at what Balaam said there already of Amalek as the first of the nations. In verse 7, we have this word, he shall pour the water out of his buckets, that is what Jacob will do, And his seed, that is the seed of Jacob, shall be in many waters, and his king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. So Agag was not just the name of that king of the Amalekites at the time when Saul was king over Israel, but Agag is identified according to the kingdom of the Amalekites already in Numbers chapter 24, verse 7. So that is how long this warfare was carried on with Amalek, exactly from generation to generation, even until the time of Esther. So as this enemy arises from generation to generation, how is he to be defeated? He is to be defeated according to the word of the Lord in Exodus chapter 17. I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Not the strength of man, not the strength of Israel, but the work of the Lord himself is to put out the name of Amalek from under heaven. The Lord's war with Amalek must culminate in his victory over Amalek. So, how is Joshua to be reminded? What must he remember? Simply this, according to the name on the name of that altar, Jehovah, my banner. There is only one banner, one name under which to fight. Only one way to look for complete and final victory. Only one name to look to for strength to fight in this warfare. That is the name of the Lord. The I Am, whose promises are unfailing, who does all his will and good pleasure in heaven and in earth, so must we learn this lesson for ourselves. What is our enemy? What is our enemy? The Lord, in his warfare against this world and the devil, has given to you and me a place which we face the enemy every single day of our lives upon this world. We face an enemy that is relentless in his attack, sometimes outrightly, mostly with subtlety and craft to take you and me. This is our warfare into which we are born by God's covenant mercies as those who belong to the true spiritual Israel. This is a battle from which we will not be released until the day of our death or the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. And everything, every point of intelligence about our enemy must lead us to this conclusion. We cannot prevail. We cannot push back. We cannot hope to win. And we cannot conquer. Never. Not a chance. Not in our strength. Not in our wisdom. For we, for this battle, have only weakness. We have only foolishness. But we look away from ourselves. We look to the hill of Calvary. We look to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there we say, this is our banner, the Lord, our salvation. Our God will fight for us. This is his warfare. It is merely our blessing. It is merely our privilege to be found on the side of the living God. Our blessing is to receive from his hands the armament we need, from his hands the strength that we need. And that never to look away from him, never to go forth in our own power or strength, but always to look to him for his blessing, his victory, as the final outcome to this great battle. That is our strength. So as we fight, we pray, looking to our God, seeking his grace and his strength, and that confidence that in his cause, under his care, under his provision, we will conquer to his glory and to his honor. So let us fight. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank thee for thy word, and that we might have this record of Israel's first battle against Amalek. And we pray of thee, from this battle, may we learn. May we learn how to fight and how to war in the spiritual warfare in which thou in thy grace hast set us. Help us always to look to thee rather than to ourselves. And as we look to thee, strengthen us by thy grace and thy Holy Spirit. Strengthen us by thy word and the knowledge of our salvation, that we may strenuously and constantly resist all our foes, until thou art pleased to give us a complete victory over them all, to thy glory and to thy praise. In Jesus' name we ask, amen.